Notice what he says in verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, that is diligence, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Three times he refers to giving as an act of grace. Not mechanical, not rigid, not meritorious. He wants them to excel in this act of grace, to do well, to not go halfway, to complete the task. And notice in verse 7, he gives a list of other spiritual qualities that they are to excel in. Faith, speech, knowledge, and love. And since grace changes everything, then my question today to each of us, to myself and to all of us, is this: how can our financial decisions not be changed by Jesus himself? Because giving financially is no less important than any other aspect of spiritual life. Notice, he says, I want you to excel in everything. As you excel in everything, in faith, speech, and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Why would we give giving financially different parameters or different importance than any other aspect of our spiritual lives? Our giving habits and our decisions are, in a sense, indicators of our commitment to Christ. Now, I realize there may be exceptions or seasons of life where we're unable to give financially. And this, in what 2 Corinthians is pointing out here in chapter 8, is a special collection that was being given to the churches in Jerusalem. And so we're not told what the Corinthians were actually giving to the Corinthian church. But the question remains, what is keeping you from giving more to the Lord's work? Well, you might say, I don't make that much money. Okay, well then let's talk about expenses. We have a lot more control over our expenses than over our income, don't we? I mean, sometimes we put all this effort into earning more money when really what we can do is limit our expenses. Or it's not the right time. Well, let's budget now so that there will be a right time to give. Or I don't feel led to give. Well, let's talk about why you don't feel led to give. And by the way, there's many examples of regular giving in the scriptures. But I think this is the biggest one for a lot of us, is I don't want to change my lifestyle. I have plans for this money. I already have these commitments. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're talking about underlying attitudes of giving. And again, my initial challenge is, in verse 7, he's putting financial giving in with other aspects of our spiritual lives. And so think about how much effort and decision-making we put into different aspects of our lives, much less our spiritual lives. I don't think we should give financial giving more different parameters or importance than other aspects. So here's the attitude which Paul addresses throughout this chapter. And this is a kind of a summary of the main thought of the chapter, but we'll come back to verses 8 and 9 at the end. But the main truth is this: financial giving is the gracious overflow of giving ourselves to the Lord and to one another. It's an implication. It's a result of a person's commitment already to the Lord, giving ourselves to the Lord. It's a response based on God's grace in our lives. And so look at verse 5, the Macedonians. You remember the song, who was the band that did the song, Walk Like an Egyptian? Walk Like... Okay. The Bengals or the Bangles? Oh, okay. Not the football team in Cincinnati. All right. Walk like an Egyptian. Well, Paul, you could summarize this first 7 verses, give like a Macedonian. All right? Give like a Macedonian. That's what he's urging them. He's saying, look, in verse 5, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. It's overflowed in a wealth of generosity, verse 2. and beyond their means of their own accord, verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The Christians in Jerusalem were facing a crisis, and Paul and others were arranging for a collection to them. And so we see the context here. Now, you remember the Welcome Back, Cotter show? And who's the character in front that says, Cotter, pick me, pick me, pick me, right? Horseshack, right? Well, that's what the Macedonians were doing. They were saying, Paul, we want to give, we want to give, we want to give. They were saying, I want to participate in this. They were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They stepped up because they had already pledged themselves to the Lord and to Christ's mission. So there's three examples in the text here I want to see. Verses 1 through 7 is the first one. Verses 8 through 15 is where we'll end up. And then verses 16 through 24 is the third example. I'll actually go to that second. But there's three examples. But here's the context of this offering. And this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians at the end. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by this letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So Paul was writing to the Corinthians before, and he says, look, we're preparing a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Set money aside so that we can collect it when we come, and we'll send it on. Paul and others were arranging for a collection to be taken, and he tells them, start putting aside money now. Now, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, a year has passed. And in verse 10, he says, a year ago, you started not only to do this work, but also, he's saying, desire to do it. So what do we see in the text here as the first example? Well, the first example is joyfully generous giving. That's what the Macedonians were doing. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. How is generosity defined? Is it defined by a person's attitude? Is it defined by an amount? Well, I think one idea that we can see here in the text is that there is spontaneous joy in the heart of the giver when someone is being generous. The Macedonians heard about the need, and they were moved in their hearts, and they responded energetically. They would have been disappointed if they didn't get to give to the collection. So generosity is defined by their spontaneous joy. Secondly, generosity is defined by sacrificial. They gave beyond their means, beyond their ability of what they had at the time. How do you know giving is sacrificial? I mean, I don't know how anyone else's giving is sacrificial. But how do we judge our own giving as sacrificial? I think it's this. I know that I can use this money for something else important to me, but I am going to sacrifice that. I am going to forego that in order to give that amount to the Lord's work. They went beyond their means, and they probably set aside or went without some things that they could have had in order to give to the Lord's work. When Emily and I visited Haiti in 2010 with a team from our church in previous church in Florida, we had arranged to visit a sister church there in Haiti. And the host church gave us a special dessert. And I believe, I'm not sure if I'm remembering correctly, but I believe the dessert had canned peaches along with it. And the mission coordinator made a special point of mentioning that the people in the local church that leading up to our visit probably had to forego something of their own in order to buy canned peaches, knowing we were coming to visit. It was a sacrificial gift. It was them going without something in order to give to the Lord's work. So let's ask ourselves if there is joyfully generous giving in our lives. Are we excited to give? Are we looking for opportunities to give? I mean, some of us might think, well, I'll give if you know, pastor or there's a special appeal, but I'm not going to go out of my way looking for opportunities. I mean, how many emails do we get a day of fundraising emails, you know? You sign up once and you're signed up for life, it seems like, you know? So there's no shortage of opportunities. But the question is, do we give? Do we give below our means? Meaning, this is how much my income is, and this is a comfortable amount for me to give, but I'm going to give less than that. Are we giving below our means? Are we giving according to our means, proportionate to our spending on other things? Or are we giving beyond our means with a desire to sacrifice certain things in order to give to the Lord's work? So the first example that we see here of giving themselves to the Lord and to one another is joyfully generous giving. I'm not going to give you specific amounts. I'm not going to say, you know, these are what the church is asking for. The church, we rarely talk about money in terms of what an individual gives to the local church. And you are already very generous. And so we have the offering boxes in the back. So I'm not making a particular appeal for that. But what I am saying is the example given us in the text here is of people who were excited to give, people who wanted to give. Think about how this situation, churches in Macedonia, northern Greece, they would have been mostly Gentile churches. And Paul is asking them to give to the Christians in Jerusalem, which would have been Jewish Christians or Christians coming from a Jewish heritage. And so there may have been some conflict there. Well, do we want to contribute to these other believers? I mean, that was the big issue in Acts was, is Christianity going to be a splinter off of Judaism, or is it going to go to all the nations? And in the Lord's providence, it's going to all the nations, Acts 15. And so the apostles had to come together and decide how they were going to keep the unity between the Jewish and Gentile believers. And so here he is asking the church in Macedonia to give to the church in Jerusalem. And they did it generously, and they did it joyfully. What's the second example? I'm going to skip ahead to verses 16 through 24. Now you'll notice in verse 18 and in verse 22, it mentions two brothers, two fellow Christians, and we're not sure who these two individuals are, but Paul was sending them along with Titus to do the collection of these funds for the Christians in Jerusalem. And so you wonder, well, why are these details in the Bible? Paul doesn't name who they were, and he doesn't say that they did anything in particular with regards to the collection. Why are these details in the Bible? Do you wonder that? Do you ever wonder that sometimes? Why are these details in the Bible? I think it's because Paul is wanting to show the cooperative work of Titus and two other brothers, who we don't know their names, in delivering this collection. Notice in verse 17, "For he not only accepted our appeal," that is Titus, "but he, being himself very earnest, he is going to give to you, he is going to you of his own accord." So a giving is an indication of serving one another. That's the point of these verses 16 through 24, I think. He's pointing out their service. Now, whether Titus or these two other individuals gave to the collection in Jerusalem, we're not sure. But I think the emphasis is their servant's heart towards the other believers. He is very earnest to go to you of his own accord. Why would Titus not want to go back to Corinth, possibly? I mean, Paul didn't make a second visit to Corinth because he didn't want to have a painful visit, he says in chapter 2. And so he was anxious about waiting for Titus' report from the Corinthian church. And so he was excited when Titus came back and gave a good report. And now Titus is even more excited to go see the believers in Corinth. The brother who is famous for preaching the gospel in all the churches, he's appointed. And then note what he says is the ultimate purpose: for the glory of the Lord himself. This act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself is to show our goodwill. What more motivation do any of us need than the glory of the Lord Jesus himself to give to the Lord's work? I mean, we complain about giving because we give to an organization and we say, oh, well, they're not spending the money like I thought they were going to spend the money, or this much goes to administration, or this much goes to fees, or this much goes to that. That just reveals that our attitude is not right with the Lord. If we give it to the Lord, it's to the Lord. For the glory of the Lord himself. And he mentions this other brother who has been tested and found earnest, found diligent. He is more earnest than ever, he says. Earnest means zealous or diligent in undertaking an activity. This is somebody who would be, in our words, we would say, on top of it. This is somebody who's on top of it. He's got the details down. He's ready to go. And so why is he included? Well, look at verse 20 and 21. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Paul knows that people can get fussy about money, and it needs to be taken collected with integrity and accountability. And so there's a practical reason here that Titus and two other people are visiting various churches and taking a collection and taking it to Jerusalem. There's a practical reason there. For accountability's sake, for integrity's sake, we want to do what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And these individuals were selected as trustworthy, and they had to accept the task, knowing it wasn't for their own reputation or benefit, and stay true to that. Do we view money as a way to serve ourselves? Or do we view money as a way to serve the Lord or serve other people? Whether or not we view giving as a way to serve God and others reveals whether we think the money is ours or we think the money belongs to God. Do we see money as something, again, that is there to serve us, or do we see money as something that is placed in our trust to serve others? And that leads us to the third example, which is the selflessness of Christ, and that his poverty gives us spiritual riches. In verses 12 through 15, Paul is reassuring them that fairness according to God is the interdependence of God's people. He's saying in verses 12 through 15, you may have an abundance now, but there's going to be a time when you have a need and they have an abundance. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable to what a person has, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, that their and their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. How is fairness defined here? Fairness is defined as God's people depending upon one another to meet their needs. He says, you're going to have a time when you have a lot so that you can give to others, and you're going to have a time when you have a need so that others can give to you. John Calvin wrote on these verses, those who have riches, whether inherited or won by their own industry and labor, are to remember that what is left over is meant not for intemperance or luxury, but for the relieving the needs of the saints. And of course, he quotes here in verse 15, he quotes Exodus chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, the Israelites collecting the manna in the wilderness. They didn't have any food, and so God provided manna. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? Because it came down from heaven, and the people said, what is it? There's little like wafers, I guess, and there's a description of it in the book of Exodus. And so when they went to collect it, they measured it with an omer, which is about, think about 2 liters. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. They collected manna according to the number of people in their household. What do you know? Everybody had enough. Everybody had just enough after they had eaten. They weren't to store it up. What happened to the excess if they collected more? It went bad. It was spoiled. It had worms and it stank. Excess was toxic, in a sense. They were living the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. And so Paul uses that example to the Corinthians to remind them, God will take care of your needs. So follow through on the selfless commitment you made a year ago, because Jesus Christ is the one who followed through on his selfless commitment. But he points them back to the gospel. And that is Jesus' selflessness. His love and his mission to give his own life so that we can have life is the spark that ignites our hearts to give sacrificially. Now, why would I say spark? Because Christ is the spark which ignites all other flames, amen? He's the cornerstone that supports every other rock on every other stone in the building, the foundation. His humiliation, that is, his giving up his heavenly glory and coming to earth, is what gives us dignity which cannot be taken away. His suffering in our place is what frees us from everlasting pain and torment. And his suffering in our place is what teaches us and shows us God's love in the midst of our own suffering. His becoming a curse for us is what breaks the curse of sin in our lives and frees us to obey. His willingness to associate with lepers and prostitutes is the kind of love that cleanses our hearts, because we are just as diseased and just as guilty as the lepers and prostitutes were in Jesus' day, spiritually speaking. I'm going to show you 2 pictures here. Muriel was on spring break this week down in, I think they were in Alabama. And she called me and she said, "Did you know what I did this morning? I had a wildlife moment." I always get excited when I see wildlife, and sometimes we'll be driving around and I'll say, "Look over there, there's a hawk or there's an eagle or something." She found this bird on the beach. Well, if you look on the left-hand picture, the bird looks all right if you look at it from that angle, but she took another picture and its one wing was completely severed. She didn't know how that happened, but it's one, the wing on the side where her shirt is, her shirt is laying there, is was severed, completely helpless. And she was able to stay with it until, you know, an animal control, I think it was a wildlife rescue organization, ended up coming and picking it up. And after she sent me that picture, and I was thinking this week, I was thinking, this bird had a wing severed, it couldn't fly. It was bleeding. It was in an alien environment. At this point, it was unable to catch food or survive. And after thinking over that for a few minutes, I thought, a mortally wounded, helpless bird is what all of us are before Christ came and rescued us, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, though he had everything at his disposal, yet for your sake he became poor. He said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I mean, Jesus traveled around with his disciples, depended on the generosity of other people to host him, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Grace is what ignites giving to the Lord, because grace is what changes our hearts. And I hope you know the grace of Jesus Christ today. If you don't, it's simple. Jesus, when he came, his ministry, he said, repent and believe the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that God has sent a Savior who died in your place to forgive your sin so that you might have everlasting life in him. And if you have never made that confession of faith to say, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, I need your grace more than I need anything else because I am in eternal peril without you. And my heart is not right without you, Lord. You just fall before him and bow down and worship him and say, Lord, forgive my sin and send your Holy Spirit to live in my heart so that I can live for you. Let's pray.